Josh turned my fan back on for me. He said he didn't want me to sweat away. I've done all I can to prevent something like that from happening. But we're glad to see you this evening. I had to be sure I spelled prophet right on this sermon topic, because if I spelled it P-R-O-P-H-E-T, that might mean there are no more preachers left. But notice that it's profit, as in gain. And the book of Ecclesiastes is, that phrase is used a couple times, under the sun. And in fact, the preacher opens up, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, and then he gets right into it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? So what does the phrase under the sun mean? Well, it's not as mysterious as many might think. It simply means in this life. While we work and labor and toil in this life, it's under the sun. Man has a tendency, if he's not careful, to be extremely short-sighted about some things. And yet, at the same time, he can be long in imagination, desiring something, longing for something which he deems desirable, whether it has any intrinsic worth or not. And it can be a matter of subjectivism. There's a specific brand and model and make of mandolin. And this specific model I'm thinking of, and Brendan already knows where I'm going, these particular Gibson F-style mandolins were produced from 1922 to 1924 by the Gibson factory. And they were signed, after being inspected by one of their chief engineers, whose name was Lloyd Lohr, he would sign the label inside these mandolins. And they're just about all accounted for. But if one wanted to purchase one of these mandolins that was signed by Lloyd Lohr between 1922 and 1924, he would have to pay about a minimum of $150,000 for one. Now, you can go buy a new Gibson mandolin today for, I think, less than $10,000. Probably about $6,000 or $7,000 or $8,000, maybe. To most of you, that doesn't mean a thing. But to musicians in general, and I suppose mandolin players in particular, it's a very sought-after item, hence the value. Some folks are unable to see past today, or this week, or this month. And they don't even consider for a moment eternity. But he will be there, or she. Eternity is something that none of us can get out of. And where one resides for eternity depends on what we do now. not just at this moment, but from this moment till we breathe our last. And there are things that are important to us now. And the most important things now are the things which will affect eternity for us. These are the things that we need to give constant and careful consideration to. Now, you know as well as I do, if you've known me these last almost 5 years, I enjoy having a good time. I like to joke. I like to tease. And if I thought there was anything inherently wrong with that, I wouldn't do it. But I also know that there is a time and a place for everything. I don't mind using a little funny anecdote or something in the pulpit when I think it benefits or will clear up a point I'm trying to make or a lesson or to introduce a topic or something. But there are times and places and situations where we have to think on serious things. Things that are going to, things that we will carry with us to eternity. We must not allow ourselves to become afflicted with what some have called spiritual myopia. That is, where we only focus on the things that are right close to us. And then we forget about all the other things. The drunkard never considers the expenditure and the hangover. He just worried about getting that drunk right now. The thief doesn't consider the ramifications of his or her actions. All he knows or she knows, if they get caught, they'll probably end up in jail or in prison or whatever. But right now, they're just after what they want, whatever's going to please them immediately. So they are myopic in that respect, nearsighted. And they only focus on the things of this life and the passing pleasures that it provides. Solomon, the wisest man that we read about in Scripture, save the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered from this affliction. And as Doug read for us a moment ago, he admitted it. He was fully aware of his shortcomings, at least in this writing here. And I'm going to back up to verse 1 and begin our study for this evening. And we're going to look first of all through the eyes of Solomon at different things and hopefully draw this conclusion that truly there is no prophet under the sun. No real and lasting prophet. I mean, there are things that we have to do on a daily basis. We work, we eat, we do our chores, we take care of things. But all these things someday are going to be nothing. There's not going to be anything here. The only thing that's going to carry with us into eternity is what we have done. But none of the things for which we work and labor now, physically, are going to accompany us beyond the grave. So Solomon's delusion, verses 1 through 8. I said in my heart, go now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? He says, I will test you with mirth. So Solomon thought there was, at first there was profit in laughter. Now, we all hear the saying that there's laughter is the best medicine. But he's talking about these people who everything is a joke to them. They don't take anything seriously. They are just looking for the next. It's the guy that wants to be the class clown. Nothing is serious. Everything is a joke. And he says there in verse 1, I will prove thee, or I will test thee with mirth. And it would seem here in the next few verses that Solomon is conducting a series of experiments to see what, if anything, this kind of an attitude would bring. But he finds in verse 2 that it was vanity. It was madness that accomplished very little. Shallow laughter is no substitute for the abiding joy of righteousness. And lots of folks can laugh who are not really joyful. Oh, they can laugh at others' failings. They can laugh at the downfall of other corporations, but they get no real joy even from their own perceived successes, at least from a worldly standpoint. The Proverbs writer said in chapter 14 and verse 13, even in laughter the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. And how true that is. So he didn't find what he was looking for in this life of gaiety and laughter and frivolity. So he moved on to the next step. Since there was no profit in laughter, he thought there might be profit in alcohol. So in verse 3 he says, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heavens or under the sun all the days of their life. Sounds like the ramblings of a confused man, doesn't it? Did you get what he's saying there? He mentions wisdom in that passage. I sought mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom. Now, do you remember what Solomon asked for when he was given the opportunity to request anything of the Lord he desired back in 1 Kings 3? He said, that I may understand all things. He asked for wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 3, about verse 9. He asked for wisdom. And that's why, you know, he has this divine gift, this God-given wisdom. But you know what he found in himself, in his shallow self? He found that by itself, it was not satisfying. Neither was laughter. So Solomon decided, well, since wisdom alone was not satisfactory, maybe I'll add something to it. Okay, what are you going to add to it, Solomon? And Solomon says, wine. Doesn't sound like a very wise man, does it? Solomon decides that alcohol and wisdom together would be satisfactory. So he tries to, here's the ironic thing, he tries to wisely pursue alcohol. That's a contradiction in terms. You can't do it. I've talked to a lot of old drunks. And you know, not a one of them has ever said to me, John, I wish when I was younger I'd have drank more. Nobody's ever said that to me. He wants to enjoy the pleasures of wine while exercising the restraints of wisdom. It's like trying to bail the water out of the boat with a mini seine. Some of you know what that is. Imagine holding the ocean back with a broom. He wants to experience all the pleasures of wine while exercising the restraints of wisdom. I'm telling you, alcohol is too powerful to keep under the control of one's will. Eventually, it will bite. Eventually, it will overtake you. Judgment, will, and inhibitions are the first casualties of the wine bibber. Their judgment is skewed, their will is skewed, their inhibitions are relaxed, they become elastic. Once the judgment and the will and the inhibitions are deadened by the poison of alcohol, how can one be sure what he or she will do? No one ever committed the sin of drinking or became a slave to alcohol who never had the first drink. So he's really confused at this point. And we know why he's confused, because at this time in his life, Solomon is not seeking righteousness. He's seeking his own temporary happiness. Hear what God says. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. He's the antithesis of wisdom, Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Alcohol is the opposite of wisdom. If it were possible for a man to use alcohol wisely in his recreation, I'm here to tell you that Solomon, the wisest man in all the Bible, he would have been the one who had been able to do it. But he failed. And we're not wiser than Solomon. It did not provide what he felt he was lacking. And millions upon millions could have been spared the misery and the destruction and the loss by alcohol if they would have just read Solomon's words here and paid a little bit of attention to it. There was no profit in it. Not only is there no profit in it, its effects are devastatingly costly. In verses 4 and 6, or 4 through 6, he says, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in all of them, or in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. He tried to find profit in great works. Now, there's nothing wrong with working and making a profit. Don't get that idea. But Solomon became consumed, and he thought that those great works were an ends to a means in and of themselves. He boasts of his creations as though he were the creator. I made me great works. I did this and I did that. He reminds us of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12 who didn't have enough room in his barns to store all his stuff. So he tore down greater barns and he built bigger barns, and then he decided he was just going to take it easy. Jesus called this man a fool. Thou fool, he said, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. We remember the boasting of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 about how he had achieved all these things Nebuchadnezzar fell too, if you remember, in Daniel 4, verse 20 and following. And then we read over in chapters 28 through 32 how Nebuchadnezzar fell. He lost his mind. He was, just like the prophecy said, he went out in the fields and he was eating grass like a brute beast. Because he became so consumed with himself, it drove him to madness. It is true that we achieve a great sense of accomplishment in the things that we do, and there's nothing wrong with that. God has enabled us to do many great and industrious things. And I appreciate someone that takes a degree of pride in their work. And I'm sure God does too. But how long, really, does the satisfaction and the pleasures of such last? Great houses have been built by expert carpenters, but they can only last for so long. Eventually, they succumb to the elements. Time. Everything is fleeting. Where are Solomon's houses and vineyards now? They're just a memory. They're just a passage of Scripture in our minds, aren't they? They don't last. The great works of Solomon's hands were not sinful in and of themselves, but if they came between God and the individual, then there's a problem. Then they become wrong. And Solomon's purpose and all his endeavors was to be happy. But I'm here to tell you that no one can be truly happy apart from God. And we're fooling ourselves if we think that we can go through life and compartmentalize our lives. Say, well, I'm going to be Christian today, and I'm going to be one of the guys tomorrow. Or one of the girls. We're either Christians 24/7 or we're Satans. It's as simple as that. Verses 7 through 8. Verse 7 and 8, rather. I got to get back over there. He says, I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. And I gathered to me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings and of provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So he's still conducting these experiments. He's trying to find happiness. He's trying to find joy. And he's gone through... He's going through all these things, wisdom, wine, great works, and now he's looking at possessions. Not just the things I've done, but the things that I have acquired. In verses 7 and 8, one commentator I was reading after said, this is Solomon's recital of self-importance. And that's exactly what it sounded like. I got this, and I got that, and I did this, and the other thing. Now, it's no lie, and it's no secret that Solomon was exceedingly wealthy. In 1 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, it says, and Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. And they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 70 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep beside harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted owl. That's what it cost, that's what it took to feed his household for one day. You got to be rich to do that every day. Day in, day out. And evidently he did it for about 40 years. Because that's how long he reigned. And then we see over in chapter 10, not just those kinds of things. Over in chapter 10, beginning about verse 4, the queen of Sheba, she came to visit Solomon, and when she had seen all of Solomon's wisdom and on all the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up to the house of Jehovah, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thine acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before me, and that hear thy wisdom." He gathered treasures from all over the world. He obtained men and women to sing for his pleasure. If money could buy happiness, Solomon would have been the happiest man on the face of the earth. But do you remember how he opened this book? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Because the pleasures of these things was feeble and fleeting. They did not last. So that was Solomon's delusion. Now we're going to look at Solomon's profusion. The word profusion, if you're not familiar with it, means abundance. And you're thinking, wait a minute, we just talked about his abundance. You mean there's more? Yeah, there's more. In verse 9 of our text, we see Solomon, what I call Solomon the Great. "So I was great." That's why we call him that, because he says it. "So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me." Now, it's possible here that Solomon is not really bragging so much as he is just simply stating the facts. Okay? Give him that benefit of the doubt. But he says that he obtained more possessions than any king prior to him. And yet, while he's doing this, he also tells us that he maintained or was allowed to keep the God-given wisdom that he had asked for. And in verse 10, we see that he acquired all of his heart's desire. "I kept not from them," or "whatever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them." If he saw it, and if he wanted it, he went and got it. No restraint when it came to worldly things. I can't do that. My pocketbook's just not that deep. Or I'd have me one of those mandolins I was talking about. But he wasn't limited by funds. If he saw it, he bought it. He labored and he bought and he acquired so much that his labor became his reward. He had nothing else to show for everything. He couldn't say, "You know, I've got this and I've got that and I've got the other thing. Look how happy I am." Because he wasn't. When he got one thing done, he had to start something else because it didn't satisfy him. Some rewards, so-called, have no real intrinsic or lasting value. Even a cash reward or a cash award, when it's spent, it's spent. It's gone. I remember Brother Bob Patterson years ago. I don't know if any of you knew him or not. He was a kind of a circuit preacher down in Washington County in different places. But he had a sermon. It was called "Don't Pay Too Much for the Whistle." And it was about this little boy, and he was going to go to the county fair. Now, some of you younger folks might laugh at this, but he was given a whole nickel to spend at the fair. And at the time when Bob Patterson was a little boy back in the 40s and whenever, a nickel would last you all day and you could do a lot with it. It'd be like giving a kid 20 bucks a day, maybe 50, I don't know. I might be behind the times myself. But there was he found this whistle at the carnival or the fair or whatever it was, and he wanted it. And it cost a nickel. So he went and bought the whistle. And the only thing he could do the rest of the day was walk around blowing that whistle and watching everybody else have fun. And he got to where at the end of the day he hated that whistle. He's describing here what John wrote over in 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's exactly what Solomon's getting at. In spite of all these things, and all his abundance, he's drawing a conclusion. He's realizing that these things don't matter. So we've looked at Solomon's delusion, his profusion, and now let's take a gander at Solomon's conclusion. Verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. In looking back from the vantage point of his later years, when he had regained his spiritual perspective, he could say that all of his efforts to obtain happiness through the gratification of the flesh, lust, and pride were empty. There was no lasting profit to be gained from these things. And after a while, the senses grow weary of the good things of this life. We get to point where, you know, things that we used to appreciate, maybe when we first became prosperous and we appreciated it, and then all of a sudden it gets to be old hat. It's just, here we go again. Oh, we're going to have another steak dinner. Oh, boy. You know, oh, here's another new house. Whoop-de-doo. That might be an over-exaggeration, but that's redundant, too, isn't it? An over-exaggeration. But you see what I'm getting at? The things that you appreciated at first become mundane. There seems to be in the human soul a longing for something which cannot be fulfilled under the sun. We long for something. We can't put our finger on it, but we long for something that we can't satisfy here on earth. And I believe that it was a created instinct in us that causes us to search for something beyond ourselves, that causes us to grope for God. You say, John, that's not a very flattering statement. Well, that's a statement Paul used when he was teaching to those Greeks in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17. He said, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. There is something within a man that is going to make him look for something beyond himself. Now, misguided folks, misinformed folks will look to riches, treasures, pleasure, sensual affections. But the informed person, the person who has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, will at once know that that which they are seeking is none other than the God of heaven and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Striving for real satisfaction and happiness on earth is like trying to grasp the wind. You can't do it. But the satisfaction that will truly balm the soul, bind up the brokenhearted, is not found under the sun, S-U-N, but it's found in the Son, capital S-O-N. And these are those who are Christ's, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. To be satisfied, we have to be like Paul said there. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We answer only to the physical necessities of life. But we put our main focus on God, so that we can be with him for eternity in the next life. Solomon fell into the trap which many of us probably have at one time or another, and to different degrees. There's an old song. It's entitled Darby's Castle. It's about a young man named Cecil Darby. And he married the love of his life. Her name was Ellen. And they had a modest home. But Cecil Darby wanted to really lavish upon his wife a fine home, a mansion, as a matter of fact. And there was a line in the song about there they shared a common bed. There was precious little said in the moments that are set aside for sleeping. For Cecil's dreams were filled with the rooms he'd yet to build, and he never heard young Ellen Darby weeping. One night he heard a sound, and he laid his pencil down, and he traced it to her door and turned the handle. And that's where he discovered that the love of his life was being unfaithful to him because he was neglecting her. He was consumed with the material possessions and forgot about his wife. And the chorus of the song says, it took 300 days for the timbers to be raised, and the silhouettes were seen for miles around. But it only took one night to bring it down when Darby's castle tumbled to the ground. Misplaced priorities. I encourage us all at once in a while to take stock of our priorities. If it helps you to sit down with a pad and pencil, sit down and write down what your priorities are in life. And then study about it and pray about it. And fold it up and put it away. And then in a year or two, write them down again and then compare the lists. Solomon sums it up in the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's the warning from the wisest man in the Bible. We got a valuable lesson there from a man who went through it. Maybe there's somebody here who has gone through it or is going through it. You can help the ones who have yet to go through it. Our priority is to get out of this life and be on our way to heaven. And it's only done through Jesus Christ. By our faith in him as the Son of God, a willingness to repent of our sins, confess his name, and being buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of our sins, and then living a faithful life to the giving of our lives. We've given our lives anyhow. We've given it to Christ if we have truly been converted. It's not our life. As Galatians 2:20 says, it's Christ's. If you've not yet given your life to Christ, he's willing to accept it. And if you have, but you've tried to take it back for your own self, why not come back to the Lord this evening while you have this opportunity and time is still on your side? Would you come now, please, as we stand and sing?